Well, as we've already said in our last study in Genesis 7, Noah, family, the animals, and the birds all entered the ark, at least representatives, two of each species. And when it came to the clean animals, there were how many? Seven of each kind. Okay? So it was two of every kind, that is, beast and birds. And then when it came to the clean animals, there were seven pairs of each kind. We'll see a little bit later on why that was true. I want you to look at Genesis 7:11 tonight as we get into our study. If you were to look at verse 6, you would see that we're told that Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the water came upon the earth, and then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the waters of the flood. So God had told them to enter the ark. And when you get a look at verse 11, we're told in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. So that verse is an important verse because it tells us when it started. The flood started on the 600th year of Noah's life in the second month and the 17th day. So remember that, 600, second month, and 17th day. That's important to remember. And then for verses 24 through 25, destruction occurs. We're told of all the people who die. We are told that everybody dies except the people who are in the boat. Now, what didn't die? What didn't die? The fish didn't die. I mean, all the fish, there's no reason for any fish to be in the ark. There's no reason for an aquarium. There wasn't necessary. But when we come to chapter 8, verse 1, we're told this. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. Now, there's a lot packed into these three verses. It may not be obvious at first that there's a lot in these three verses, but there is. And the first thing I want you to notice, we're going to go backwards. Start with verse 3. In verse 3, we're told that the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. What verse 3 does is tell us how long the waters were on the earth. 150 days. Now, that's a long time. 150 days is a long time. I mean, we can think about how many days are in a month. And so just kind of figure it out real quick as, in your mind as to how many months that is. I mean, that's a long time. What do you think they were doing in the ark? What do you think the animals were doing? Do you think the animals were antsy to get out? I suspect that there was probably a little bit of claustrophobia on the part of maybe somebody. Is it possible they were getting irritated with one another because they're in the boat all this time? Yeah. I can imagine all kinds of things could have been going on in that boat after 150 days. A little bit difficult. So you can imagine that these people are probably looking, getting eager to get out of the boat. Now, just think about the human dynamics of all this going on. You know, all too often what we do when we come to the page of Scripture is that we read it kind of like, oh, this is factual information, and one of the things I like to do is to stop and ask, well, yeah, but what's going on? What's happening? I don't think it's all necessarily, this is really a great thing to do, you know, to be here. Because most of their life, 600 years, at least for Noah, he wasn't trapped in a boat for 5 months. And the rest of the family, the same. And all the animals. Although God could have put them all asleep. You know, called divine ether, just put them out. I wouldn't be surprised at all that that's exactly what God did, just put them to sleep. Put them all in hibernation. That's not something new to us. We understand the concept. Why couldn't God do that? Scripture doesn't tell us. Doesn't tell us either way. It's very possible that that's exactly what God did. But verse 3 tells us that the 150 days went by. Now, what happened? What happened in that 150 days? What I want you to notice, if you look at back to chapter 7, verse 11, look at what it says in the last part of the verse. It says, on the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day, some things happened. And what happened? The fountains of the deep burst open. Actually, the Hebrew isn't burst, it's split. That's important. The fountains of the deep split open. That's a different concept than just burst. It's split. You say, well, why is that important? Well, stop to think about the fact that if the earth at that point had just a uniform crust, all we call it the earth's crust, what happens if it splits open? In fact, it had to split open. You think about it for a second, if water is going to come up through it. Water came up from underneath, and water came, what does the next part of the verse say? From down. Water came from underneath, and water from the sky came, what? Down. That's what the verse 11 says. Look at it. It says, the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. So water from above, water from below, and the earth's crust split open, allow the water to come up, and put water everywhere. So what do you think happens when earth's crust splits? Today we call that the tectonic plate movement. And this is a little chart, actually shows lighter lines here, show what we define as the tectonic plates. There's actually seven major ones and something like 30 all over the planet. The United States sits on one. In fact, there's one that goes up right through California. We all know it as the San Andreas Fault. And so that's the edge of one of them. And there's a conjecture, we don't know for sure, but it would be consistent with Genesis 7:11, where it says that it's split open. It would be consistent with the idea of having tectonic plates. And today we know that they collide with one another, and that's when we get earthquakes, and they go underneath one another, and they push one another, and some of them slide next to one another. And that's not too hard to imagine, but that's basically what's going on. Now, in Genesis 7:11, we've already been told that the great deep split. Then we're told that the floodgates of the sky were opened. What does that mean? Well, again, we're conjecturing, but if you go back, if you remember Genesis chapter 1, remember that there was an expanse in the heavens, and then God divided, so there was water above, and then there was water below. What we believe is that the upper water was formed like a greenhouse around the earth. It was a water canopy the earth was wrapped in. What that would do is create like a greenhouse, a warm, constant, uniform temperature. It's been conjectured that at 72 degrees to 75 degrees was what that canopy would form. So those of you who love temperature ranges of 72 to 75, that would be consistent with what you probably would have had in the Garden of Eden. Those of you who love 80, that probably would not have happened, at least if our scientists today are accurate. So what God is doing in this verse, if we understand things correctly, is that water canopy is being destroyed. The water in that canopy is coming down. So the water is bursting up from underneath. The water is coming down from on top and flooding everything on this planet. And so the water canopy disappears. Now what happens? What would have happened if the water canopy disappeared? Well, one thing that would happen is that we know today that the atmosphere that we do have on this planet protects us from solar radiation. We do know that. So what do you think a water canopy would have done? Even protect us even more from radiation. And people would have lived a lot longer than they do today. That would account for why Methuselah lived 962 years. If you go to Psalm chapter 90, verse 10, you find that there we're told that our age span is 70 years, and if by strength, 80. And I guess if you really got a lot of strength, then it's 90. And if you got really tremendous strength, then it's 100 to 120, whatever happens. But the point is, we're not living long like we used to. And if we understand things correctly, we believe the destruction of the water canopy accounts for the ages, the short age span that we have today. So what God did in the process of flooding the planet is He broke up the water canopy above, water gushed up from underneath, and the mantle would have collapsed a little bit, and land masses moving up, creating mountain ranges, which is what we believe exactly happened. And then because of the excess water, it would have to go someplace eventually, and we believe that's what has caused our ice caps on the north and the south. And so the planet we have today is, we believe, is actually attributable back to what happened at the flood. So when they talk today about having had an ice age, yes, we believe that's true. That would have been a result of the flood, and we can account for a lot of other things. Now let me address a really important issue. One of the things that evolutionists often point to is trying to convince us that evolution is right. They look at the different layers of strata. See, animals are in the little microbes, those smaller animals are down below, and then they see, like, for example, maybe the plants, and then eventually humans are on top, and they say, well, you see, that's the evolutionary chain. Well, if you stop to think about it for a second, what would happen if you went to your backyard, you scooped up a bunch of earth, and there were some plants in it, and then you poured water in it, and you kind of just mixed it all up, which is exactly what would have happened with the flood. If water is gushing up from underneath and water coming down from on high, what you ended up with is you ended up with water swirling and moving everywhere and mud and junk and stuff all mixed through the water. And what happens if you were to do that in your backyard? Take that great big beaker of junk that you've got and you put it off to the side and you just leave it for a while. What happens? Well, some things settle to the bottom, and other things, it takes a little bit longer to float to the bottom. And did you know that in the evolutionary chain, 90% of their findings are sea creatures? And where are they in the fossil record? They're at the bottom. And what's interesting about the sea creatures is that they're denser than you or I. I want to talk about density for a second. It's important we understand what density is. If I was to tell you that I wanted to take this huge log, maybe 20 feet long, and put it out on a pond, and then I take a rod of iron, and I go and I drop that in the pond, we all know what's going to go to the bottom first, right? It's not the log, it's what? It's the rod. And how did we figure that out? By experience. By experience. Somebody took a rod at some point. I'm sure somebody took a rod and dropped it and it went right down. And they took a log and they put it out there and they said, hey, I can climb on it and walk on it. I can hang on to it and live, right? Well, it turns out that even though the log is huge and the rod is small, that's not what determines what goes to the bottom. What determines what goes to the bottom is the density of the item. And iron is much denser than wood. Wood's very light compared to a rod. And guess what? When you look at the geological record, at the evolutionist fossil record, let's put it that way, when you look at the evolutionist fossil record, guess what is densest, more dense? The sea creatures that are at the bottom. What's the message? If you were to go back to Noah's flood and all the stuff gets swirled and mixed and all this mud and dirt, I mean, dead animals and dead fish and dead plants and dead everything, and it's all dead. And what's going to settle to the bottom first? Sea creatures. And then plants. And then animals. And then people. And the fossil record, that's exactly what the evolutionists look at and say, well, you see, that's how we developed. From the sea creatures through the, right on up through the animals and then to us. We say that all you got to do is look at the flood. The flood accounts for what the evolutionists are looking at and then telling us that's how we evolved. And we believe that the flood accounts for exactly what they are claiming is supposedly true. So, verse 3 tells us 150 days, and what happened in 150 days? All the stuff's getting mixed and swirled, and all these things that we just talked about happened. Now, verse 1. Verse 1 says, and God remembered. First thing I thought about when I read that, I thought, wait a minute, where's God been? No, you've got to stop to think for a second. This is not God all being forgetful, not having Alzheimer's. This is not God's forgetfulness. This is God's faithfulness. God's being faithful. Another way of putting it would have been to say, well, God, He remembered Noah. He didn't forget Noah. He didn't forget. He remembered Noah. And all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him on the ark. And God caused the wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. I think this is really a cool little statement in verse 1. God remembered. And then we're told, and God did four things. Notice what happened. First of all, God caused a wind to pass over the earth. Verse 2 says, and also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. Three things already. And then the fourth thing is that the rain from the sky was restrained. So what did God do? He sends this wind blowing over the water, evaporates the water. You know what God's doing? All the rain stops. The floodgates of the deep stop. Water stops coming from the sky. What's he doing? He's trying to dry the earth out. He's trying to dry it out. And in the process of drying it out, if God didn't pay attention, it would form a rain cloud, and then what would it do? Drop it again, so God even stops that. And what's really cool, and you won't see this in your English Bible, is that God uses what we refer to as passives, a passive verb. And you know what's important about a passive verb? It tells us the following. It tells us that the wind didn't blow on its own. The floodgates of the sky and the fountains of the deep didn't stop on their own. And it also tells us the rain didn't stop on its own. Something made those things stop. And guess what made them stop? God did. Watch this. This wasn't a fluke of nature. Nature didn't do this. This wasn't just something that happened. What we are told very precisely is that God made this happen. It's also interesting if you go back to chapter 7, verse 11, where we're told that the great deep split open and the floodgates of the sky were open. They were also passives. You know what Genesis 7 and 8 are trying to tell us? That God is the person who made these things happen. These things didn't occur just on their own by accident. Didn't happen by accident. As I was thinking about this, Noah and his family are 150 days in the ark. And what we're going to find out is God doesn't talk to them until later. Now, how would you like to be Noah, 150 days in this ark, and God's not talking to you? Can't text God, He doesn't respond to your iPhone. Call Him up, He doesn't listen to you on Verizon. God's not talking to you. I mean, it must have been an interesting 150 days. Watch this, a lot of trusting, a lot of waiting, a lot of something we call patience. It must have been really interesting. Verse 4. Verse 4 says, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. All right? When did the rain start? 600th year? Second month? 17th day? And when does verse 4 say it stopped? Seventh month on the 17th day. You got a chart up here. we captured it here on the chart. That's when it started, the 600th year. It's still the 600th year when it ends. It's the second month. Now it's the seventh month, and it's the same day. 17th day, 17th day. We've already been told it's 150 days. And what does this tell us? It's what? 5 months. But the reason I put this chart up is I want you to see is that according to the biblical record, the biblical calendar, is that there are how many days to a month? 30. How many days to a month in our calendar? It depends on the month, right? But in God's calendar, there are 30 days to a month. And you say, well, why is that important? Well, if you go to Daniel chapter 9, where you get 70 weeks, which is 490 years, that's in God's calendar. What calendar do we operate by? It's called a Gregorian calendar. We have 365 days, point, I think it's something like 2-4 days or whatever, and then we get leap years in order to make those things up, right? Well, in God's calendar, there are 360 days to a year. So if you're in Daniel chapter 9, talking about 490 years, you've got to be aware that that's 360 days to those years. And what's important about that one is that that prediction tells you when Jesus was going to die. So you got to take all that stuff and convert it into our calendar. So this is really important when you start looking at prophecy. I just find it fascinating that God gives us the key in Genesis. Think about it for a second. God actually gives us the key to unlock the prophecy, and He gives it to us in Genesis chapter 8, 7 and 8 is what He does. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 5. Oh, I'm sorry, in verse 4, before we go on, I need to point out another thing. All too often, people want to say, they look at this verse and they say, well, you see, the ark rested on what mountain? They say Mount Ararat, right? Well, did you notice what it says? New American Standard says it correct. It says the mountains of Ararat. The word mountains in the Hebrew is her. And it's plural. So if your Bible says mountain, just be aware that the Hebrew word is plural. So what does that tell us? It tells us that the ark settled on the mountains of Ararat. Did you know there's a whole range referred to as Ararat? It used to be Armenia. The bottom line here is that it sat on a mountain range, so it's not necessarily the mountain of Ararat. Now there's one other thing I want to point out before I go on, and it's this. Turn with me, keep your hand there in Genesis, and go to Exodus 12. This is unbelievable when I discovered this. Exodus 12, verse 2. In fact, we'll start with verse 1. And then we're going to come back. So in Exodus 12, verse 2, now at this point, the Israelites are in Egypt. Moses is the leader. And in verse 1, we're told, now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. And then he goes on, if you look at verse 3, it talks about a lamb. And verse 4, he talks about when they're going to eat the lamb. And verse 5, he talks about the lamb will be unblemished. And verse 6, it says, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to eat it at twilight. What's being described here? Passover. And when is Passover lamb supposed to be eaten? 14th day of the month. And what most of us aren't aware of, by the time Moses writes in Exodus chapter 12, the calendar has changed. Guess when the Passover was supposed to be celebrated, in what month and on the 14th day? Guess what month it was celebrated on? And it turns out that it corresponds to Noah's seventh month, 14th day. And when did the ark rest on the mountains of Ararat? On the seventh month, the 17th day. It's only 3 days off from the 17th day. But stop to think for a second. who died on Passover? And how many days later did Jesus come back to life? 17th day. It's the same day that the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. The only difference is the years. The month and the day are the same. And you say, well, is there a connection? Well, we have to be a little careful because we don't want to get into spiritualizing things, but it is interesting that that's the way it happened. This isn't just a coincidence, I don't believe. I believe God structured this to be this way. And when the ark settled on the mountains of Ararat, that was like salvation to Noah and all the animals because they knew what? It was over. And they were safe. And it was just a matter of time. And you and I today are waiting. Waiting. It's a matter of time to get out of here and to get into heaven. Okay, back to Genesis chapter 8 and verse 5. And the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, and the tops of the mountains became visible. What apparently is being described here is that either one of two things. Either Noah is able now to see the tops of the other mountains. He's probably sitting on the highest mountain or one of the highest mountains around. Or either what's being stated is that the ark, it's not riding on top of the water. Every boat sinks into the water up to what we call the bow line. And it may be that the water took some time to drop below the bow line so you could actually see the mountain. Verse 6 says, and then it came about at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth, and then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth, and then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. We're not going to get through all of our study here tonight, but if you don't mind, let's try to get through verse 12 and then we'll wrap it up for this evening. But I want to point out something important in verses 8 and 9, and it's a side comment. And the comment that I want to make is this, is that we have to be careful with the Old Testament passages. We have to be careful about spiritualizing passages. It's interesting, as I was preparing for tonight, that one author took the raven and took the dove. I mean, Noah sent out a raven and a dove, right? The raven went out and didn't come back. The dove went out and it did come back. Now, why did that happen? Well, a raven's a scavenger. And how much dead stuff do you think was floating on the water? A lot. I mean, it was like mealtime. This was like having a banquet, for the raven. The dove went out. He's not a scavenger. He doesn't eat flesh. And so he went out. He came back. Later on, once things start to grow, then he doesn't return. What would that communicate to Noah? What would be the key piece of information that would be communicated to Noah by the fact that the dove went out and didn't come back? Things are growing, right? I mean, that's what it would communicate. And so that is the message about the raven and the dove. That's the biblical piece of information. Now you say, well, that doesn't do anything for me. Well, sometimes did you know that what's important in Scripture is not necessarily an application? Sometimes, as Bernard Ram made the comment, is that the information itself is the application and is teaching you about how things were. Well, one author said that the raven stands for our old nature and the dove stands for our new nature. And that's what we're supposed to understand by the raven and the dove. Well, I don't find that here in Genesis chapter 8. That's what we call spiritualizing. Reading something into the text that's not there. I mean, it's absolutely not there. Somebody else said that the dove stands for the Holy Spirit who ministers to us, and the raven is the absence of ministry. Well, again, I'm going to say that I respect the men But that's not what this passage of Scripture is trying to teach. Reading something into the passage that's not there. Watch this. It's not a new teaching. It's not a wonderful insight. It's just wrong. I mean, it's not what the passage is teaching. The message of the passage is that the raven went out and didn't come back, and so it's not safe to get out. It's not time to leave the ark. And that is the message of the passage. So verse 10. And so he waited yet another 7 days, and he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward the evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. And so Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth, and then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Message? Time to leave. It's time to leave the ark. And that's exactly what they're going to do. Well, we'll pick up our study next time.